this morning, we switch gears a little bit here, this and what we'll do tonight, where up to this point in the series, we've been kind of talking about history proper, talking about the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus and the textual history of the New Testament itself. But what I want to do this morning, in this time and in our time together tonight, is to switch gears a little bit now and go back and look at the Bible itself. And look at what the Bible has to say about what God is up to in history. Part of why we call this whole series the Lord of History. We've talked about how historically accurate and true the Bible and what it says are in a limited way. But now we need to talk about what the Bible itself says about history, about what God is up to. Big picture, 30,000 foot level in human history. And to do that, I want to begin this morning by making two kind of big picture points. Two picture points. If you open your Bible, Luke chapter 24, let me begin reading. Let me begin reading in just a moment in verse 25. To set the context here, this is Resurrection Sunday in Luke chapter 24 at this point in the story. This is Resurrection Sunday, and Jesus has had a busy day. He's got lots of appearances to make to different people. By this point in the story, he has appeared to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, gone on part of the journey with them. And they've arrived at their destination and have been sitting and talking to each other. Soon they'll break bread together, at which point they'll remember the story. Their eyes will be open and they'll realize that it's the resurrected Jesus that's with them. But what's really interesting is the nature of the conversation as Luke records it. Luke records that they basically, when Jesus asks, "What are you talking about?" they basically describe to Jesus what's been going on. They kind of give Jesus a hard time a little bit. "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on this weekend? You know, what happened on Friday and now what people are saying here on Sunday morning about he's back from the dead, having been crucified just on Friday." And Jesus begins to get frustrated, in a sense. Frustrated may not be the best word, but he comes down on those two. Verse 25, especially when coming out of verse 24, these two disciples imply that they're not really sure what to make of the testimony of the empty tomb. Jesus says to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah, to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, most of us are used to the idea that, you know, the New Testament refers a lot to the Old Testament. It shows how prophecies are fulfilled and things like this, and that's true. But don't you think it's a little bit interesting when you stop and think about it? This is Jesus. This is God made flesh. And this is Resurrection Sunday. This is the biggest day in human history. Don't you think a little bit odd, that especially given that the Gospels make clear that as Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death, he made very clear to them under his own name and his own authority what was going to happen. He told them repeatedly that he was going to be put to death, killed by the chief priests and the Jews. He was going to be executed, put to death, and the third day he was going to rise from the dead. And he told them that repeatedly during the course of his ministry. He told them that repeatedly, not on the basis of the Old Testament, but on the basis of his own authority to say so. But when Resurrection Sunday comes about, he doesn't sit there as he's chastising these disciples for not getting it, for not listening to the testimonies that the tomb are empty, when they should have been saying, "Of course, we expected it. This is what Jesus said would happen. We've been looking for you. Where have you been all day? We've been waiting for our turn to see you." No, they're not sure what in the world is going on. They've heard the words. They're a little bit confused. They're turned around in their heads about it. But when Jesus basically chastises them there in Luke chapter 24, he doesn't sit there and say, "Because I told you these things," which he could have. He could have appealed to his own authority, in which he previously, under his own authority, said, "I'll be put to death on the third day. I'll come back from the dead." But that's not what he says, is it? Luke goes out of his way to make clear that we understand that as Jesus was chastising them for not being prepared for his resurrection, in a sense, not believing it when it's been foretold both in the Old Testament and by Jesus' own mouth, he basically then doesn't go back and say, "I told you this would happen." What does he do? He takes them back to the prophets, chastises them for not knowing the prophets well enough to be expecting this, to connect the dots, to say, "Of course he's got to come back from the dead. The prophets said so." Jesus wants them to see that what was going on in history, what is happening, is not just on the basis of Jesus being God could say so, but it was in the Old Testament all the way through. Ladies and gentlemen, I think that Jesus teaches a very important principle here, and that is that the Old Testament is still extremely relevant even after the resurrection. That Jesus does not, on the day that he's raised from the biggest day in human history, he does not sit there and say, "I told you so, and here comes the new covenant." He says, why don't you read your Old Testaments better? You should have seen this coming. You should have been prepared for this. Not just because I've said so, but because it's in the prophets. You guys don't know your Old Testament well enough. And he's saying that as the new covenant begins. Ladies and gentlemen, I think that sometimes we forget that a change of covenant from old covenant to new covenant, a change of covenant does not mean that we changed canons. It's still scripture. It's still word of God to us. And we often don't think about it this way. The early Christians, as they go around the ancient world doing their work, their apostolic work of preaching and teaching people the truth, they do it on the basis of pointing people back to what? The Old Testament. They can't take them to the New Testament. It's not been written yet. Or it's just starting to be written. They preach Jesus from where? From the Old Testament. And when you get to 2 Timothy and Peter and Paul talks about all scriptures inspired, what is he talking about at that point? Well, there's a good chunk of the New Testament that's not been written yet. Oh, he might include his own writings in that, but what's he really pointing people back to? All scripture is inspired, profitable for teaching and for correction and for admonishment. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. Just because the covenant changes does not mean the canon changes. I think sometimes we kind of lose sight of that a little bit. I sometimes cringe a little bit when I, and if you're doing this morning, it's nothing personal. But sometimes we carry on just the New Testament as though we can chuck the Old Testament. You know, we publish those little New Testaments as though, because that's the New Covenant. And the Old Testament can just be done away with. And isn't it interesting, on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus doesn't sit there and say, and now the New Covenant starts. He says, you foolish men, why don't you read your Old Testaments better? We proclaim the canon, we proclaim all of it. And Jesus tells Christians, and the apostles themselves model, that the Old Testament is just as much a source for Christian teaching and preaching as anything the apostles themselves wrote. In fact, a lot of times back home, I kid our people, I say, really, when you stop and think about it, the New Testament is really just commentary on the Old. What the New Testament's doing is coming along and saying, here's what the prophets really meant. Now you can see it clearly, can't you? Now, when you look at it through Jesus, now you can see what Isaiah was talking about. Now you can see what Ezekiel was talking about. Now you can see what Hosea was really saying. Because Jesus is the ultimate lens through which to interpret the Old Testament. There's a very real sense in which we can say, in some sense, that the New Testament is really just commentary on the Old. That's why it quotes it so much, alludes to it so much, refers to it so much. And that's why Jesus, on the first day of the new era, says, go back and read your Old Testament better. And you'd get it. And so from that position, what I want to do this morning is I want to go back and I want to start, that's why I call this Hearing the Bible's Whole Message. I want to do some 30,000 foot work this morning. I want to do big picture, kind of overarching. I want to go back and I want to start in the Old Testament itself because Jesus tells me that's where I need to start if I want to understand Him and what He's up to. I want to go back to the Old Testament this morning. I'm going to start in Isaiah 52. We're going to run through a number of passages relatively quickly, most of which will be on the screen, but for sake of time, and you know about me and time by now. We're going to try to move fairly quickly, but I want you to know there's a kind of a big picture thread that is often just under the surface in the New Testament. Because one of the things you've got to understand about how the apostles did, in fact, use the Old Testament in their writings is they assumed about their hearers and their readers what Jesus was getting onto those two in Emmaus about, which is that you know what the Old Testament says. And so even a lot of times in the New Testament, even when there is no specific that the Scripture may be fulfilled, or as Isaiah the prophet says, or something like that, there are often a lot of subtle allusions and hints that what they're writing about or talking about or referring to is actually somewhere back in the Old Testament, and we just need to be more aware of that. But to start, I want to do this. As we get to Isaiah 52 here now, I want us to kind of recognize my second part of the project this morning as we talk about big picture history. We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that we are influenced by the world in ways that we often don't see or even understand. We're often not even conscious of how the world influences us. Kind of like a fish that swims in a toxic stream and doesn't realize that it's slowly absorbing the poison in which it's swimming. We live in an interesting time, an interesting era in our country's history. And we're at a point where we are never going to explain to people, if our conception of the gospel is that it's just basically a list of rules that God wants us to keep and rituals that we have to obey if we want to go to heaven when we die, if that's our sense of the gospel, just a moral code and an act of baptism to get into the club, if that's our view of what the gospel is, then we're never going to be able to convince the world in which we're living as it moves further and further away from its traditional Judeo-Christian values that Western civilization has had for the past several centuries. We're never going to be able to convince people to do what the Bible says to do ethically until they share the Bible's view of what history really is and what's really going on. Now basically, in our era, if we take people to the Bible and say, look, you know, the Bible says homosexuality is wrong, that ought to settle that. You know, divorce and remarriage is wrong, and the Bible ought to settle that. People are never, in the era that we're living in now, the people are never going to buy that until they buy into the Bible's larger view about what it says history is and what God is up to in human history. The story comes before the ethics. The worldview comes before the ethics. As one writer put it, Christianity is more than a set of devotional practices, how we worship, and a moral code. It is also a way of thinking about God, about human beings, about the world, and about history. For Christians, thinking, seeing the world the right way, seeing history the right way, is very much a part of believing. And so I'm firmly convinced, ladies and gentlemen, the longer I do this and the more I work in this work, that we can't really keep ourselves spiritually safe ultimately, nor are we going to be in any way successful passing on the faith to the next generation in this very toxic culture if we do not offer them not just a list of do's and don'ts, but if we do not also offer people an alternative worldview, the biblical worldview about what history is and what God is up to. If we don't offer people an alternative vision of reality itself. After all, it's the game God would play with the prophets sometimes. He'd show Amos something and say, Amos, what do you see? And Amos would say, well, I see a wall. It's about to fall over. No, Amos. Here's what it really is. Learn to see the world the way I, God, see it. Part of being God's people is to be trained to see the world the way God sees it. And that means seeing history itself is not just about rising and falling of empires or just about politics and who's going to be the next president or about American history or what have you. But what does it all mean from creation to the day of eternity? And so we very much live in a time in which even Christians sometimes lose sight of what the big picture really is. Not just that the gospel is about do right, don't do wrong, be baptized, forgiveness of your sins, and let's stand and sing. And so when you go back to Isaiah 52, there's a sense in which the concept of even referring to the message of Jesus as gospel, as good news, as a good report, may well come from this context in Isaiah 52 itself, where Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 7, there the prophet sees the days of God restoring his people. And quite possibly what Isaiah has in view here is not just a literal restoration of Israel from exile, people got from exile, but ultimately the restoring of the human race from its exile from God collectively, from his presence because of our sin and the curse that he has placed upon the earth. And so Isaiah 52 and verse 7, the prophet says this. He says, how beautiful upon the feet or upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Oh, you've seen that word before, haven't you? I mean, that's what we know, euangelion, gospel. That's just a reference for a good news, a good report, a good message. How beautiful are the feet of the person who brings good news. In other words, messengers, they'd run from place to place or city to city. You know, their feet would get really dirty. But if somebody's got good news to bring, it doesn't matter how dirty they get. The point is they've got good news to bring. How beautiful are those dirty feet? Because they bring good news. They publish peace. They bring good news of happiness. They publish salvation. They say to Zion, and now here's the good news. And it's not be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what you do because of the good news. What's the good news? What's the great message that the herald brings to Zion, to the people of God, and the people who want to be God's people, want to be rescued by God? The good message is this. Your God reigns. Despite all appearances to the contrary, despite the fact that you're in exile, despite the fact that sometimes bad guys seem to get away with it, this fact that sometimes bad things happen to good people, despite all appearances to the contrary, God's messenger comes running in to tell the would-be people of God that the good message is your God reigns, despite all appearances to the contrary. That's the basis of the good news. That despite what it looks like, God is still on his throne, and the outcome of history and God's people's place in it is still certain. That's the good news. Now, I want you to stop and think about it. You go back to your New Testament, you go back to the Gospels. What's really the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Repent, John the Baptist says, because what? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. What was one of the big wrestling matches between Jesus and the Jews? Are you a king or not? What does Pilate ask Jesus? Are you a king? Because Jesus set himself up, and one of the ways that he contextualized his messiahship is, what I've really come to do is to bring the reign of God. The concept that what really, even below the gospel, is not just an ethical code to be obeyed, and the way to worship or ritual baptism to initiate us into God's people. The basic good news is God still reigns over reality. He runs history. He raises up nations. He brings them down. Despite all appearances to the contrary, despite all the chaos that we see when we look at history, as though it's every man for himself, survival of the fittest, God reigns. And that is the most basic message in the Bible, the foundation of the gospel. And so you see also when you begin to realize that really the basic message of the gospel is God reigns and God is going to reassert his reign over reality through his Messiah, Jesus. You need to realize that it's actually all over the place. Go back, for instance, to a passage like Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, terror in the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in a snare. For the windows of heaven are open, the foundations of the earth tremble, the earth is utterly broken, the earth is split apart, the earth is violently shaken, the earth staggers like a drunken man, it sways like a hut, its transgression lies heavy upon it, it falls that will not rise again. What is this catastrophe? What is the failing of creation all about here? Well, on that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven and heaven, kings on earth, on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in the pit. They will be shut up in a prison. After many days, they will be punished. The moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed. What's going on here? Well, God's going to bring judgment. What's God going to bring judgment? What's the point of God bringing judgment? Because Isaiah says, despite what this looked like, the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. You know what the prophet is saying here that human history really is? It's kind of like the story of Robin Hood. Remember the story of Robin Hood? Well, Robin Hood's about, you know, basically Robin Hood and his merry men, you know, robbing from the rich to give to the poor because the evil, sheriff of Nottingham, you know, the unjust rule of usurpers to the kingdom. And what are they all waiting for and hoping for? What are they all waiting for and hoping for? What's Robin Hood all about? Because eventually, who's going to come back? Good King Richard's going to come back. And what's going to happen when good King Richard comes back? Everything's going to be made right. The good are going to be rewarded, and the wicked are going to be punished. And in the meantime, those who would be right just have to kind of live in the forest, do the best they can, muddle through until the true king shows back up. But when the true king shows back up, what's going to happen? Well, there's quite literally going to be hell to pay. But the Bible says. We are, in a sense, living in the story. The human race collectively is engaged in rebellion against the one true king. God has let us have our way for a while. The righteous must kind of keep their heads down, do the best we can to muddle through those of us who would be right. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the true king to show back up with his rod of iron by which he will break the evildoers and set things back to right. That's what Isaiah foresees. And that's why the good news, the gospel begins with the good news, not that your sins can be forgiven, but that God reigns and is willing to pardon the traitors. He's always been king. The human race just forgot it for a while. And so you begin to see that this type of idea, this deep idea, even when no Old Testament texts are cited, they show up in different ways. Like, for instance, in Philippians 2, for all its familiarity. And talking about Jesus being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, what happens? Every knee bows and every tongue confesses what? Jesus is Lord. The king returns. And see, what Paul's talking about is, on the last day, he's talking about what Isaiah saw is going to happen. On the last day, the king's going to show back up. It's called the second coming. The king's going to show back up. And those who have refused to accept his royal authority by doing what he says in the gospel are going to be punished for it. And so every knee will bow, every tongue will confess at the end that Jesus, in fact, does reign. So in Matthew 28, remember what Jesus says after the resurrection. Now it begins to make from a little bit of a different angle. What does he mean then when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? What's he saying? He's saying, God has made me the king. God has made me the king, and my reign is beginning. And here's the first decree I issue from my throne. Go into all the nations and tell them about me. Tell the good news that God reigns, but the judgment's coming, and the period of amnesty is just about over. Go and tell people, make disciples, baptize them, yes. But ultimately, where does that start from? It starts from the story, the principle that all authority has been given to me, that God reigns. 1 Corinthians 15, down in verse 24. Listen to what Paul says. Then comes the end. What happens at the end of history, at the end of time? Well, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and every power. That's where he comes back and there's hell to pay. He will destroy all those who continue to rebel against him because he's the king who returns to set things right. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That's God the Father. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him. So that who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What does it mean that God is all in all? That God reigns. And that what Isaiah foretold has come to pass at the end of history. And you even get to a place like Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. Seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and her Christ. What's happening? Because God's going to set things back to right and reassert his reign over reality, over the rebels who are still rebelling against him. The kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall what? Reign forever and ever. The good news is that for those who long for justice and righteousness and holiness, this world is not as it should be nor as it will be. History has a point and a purpose, and there is still one who reigns over the chaos. And when he returns, all things will be made new, all things will be set right. And until you buy into that view of history, it's not just about Alexander the Great won because he had better tactics or better army or better technology. There may be an element of truth in that, but why does Alexander the Great have the success he has in history? Because it accomplishes God's greater purpose moving towards the renewal of the reign of God. Why does God allow the Roman Empire to rise, and why does God bring the Roman Empire down? Because it fits God's purposes of his ultimate and eternal reign over reality. It's how he brings along history a little bit further to his goal of reasserting his reign, despite the fact that some foolish men along the way think that they sit on their thrones of their own power, cleverness, technological sophistication, or superiority. Does that make sense? That really, at the end of the day, part of what we proclaim is not just you better not do right or you better not do wrong or else. What we tell people is, listen, despite what it looks like, God still rules and he's coming back and he's going to reassert his right to rule over everything that's been made because he's the creator. Well, let me make three quick applications, three key quick implications for us about what that means. What that means is that we need to see ourselves all the more the way Peter described Christians back in 1 Peter, back in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1. A couple of times he brings this up in verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Peter puts it this way: if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, that you, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. But his point is, this is temporary. And he makes it even more concrete. Not only is this temporary, but really when you get to chapter 2 and verse 11, he puts it this way: beloved, I urge you as what? As aliens and sojourners. You say, but Jeff, I'm an American. I've got a nice bright blue passport. I'm an American with all the rights and privileges that come to that. Yeah, but that's just a circumstance that you can use for God's glory right now. What you really are is a citizen of God's kingdom in exile, waiting for the king. That's who you really are. That's why no matter where you are, whether you're a citizen or not, you're always, in terms of the political entity where you live, for the kingdom of God, you're always a pilgrim, a sojourner, an exile in the kingdom of the world, waiting for the true king to come back and reign. And we need to learn to think of ourselves that way, ladies and gentlemen, because we've gotten, too many of us, too comfortable as Americans, where we have a Christianity that costs us little, and we don't realize that we're really rebels against the regime. We're rebels against the world, against the status quo, about the ways of men, about what they do, and even the ways they think. That history is about who's got the biggest army and the best technology now. History is moving towards God's eternal purpose. The renewing of his reign over his rebellious creation. The king is coming back. And there's going to be hell to pay for those who are in rebellion against him. But what that means, ladies and gentlemen, is this, number two, that we need to learn, as Paul talks about, 1 Corinthians 16, or as John concludes Revelation within Revelation 22, we need to learn to pray, Lord, come quickly again. For most of us, the way we think about our eternal destiny is this. We live a relatively comfortable life here in the United States of America with a Christianity that traditionally has cost us very little in this culture. And then we go to heaven when we die. And most of us, if we're honest, because we live relatively comfortable lives, we're really not much of a rush to get to heaven because it's not that painful to be here. We've gotten comfortable. We get the best of this world and the best of what's to come. It's a win-win situation as far as we're concerned. Most of us just aren't really ready to think about the fact that what the early Christians prayed for more often than not was, Lord, come quickly. Well, why would they do that? Well, they were suffering, sure, that's part of it. But what else? Because they understand what the real point of history is. And the real point of history is not to have a comfortable 70 years as a prologue to an eternal glory. The real point of even this history right here, right now, my life is the sooner God comes back for His glory, to see His creation or His authority fully once again, the better. As I do with whether I am comfortable or whether I'm suffering. As everything to do with Jesus, God's Messiah, and God in His glory. And so the early Christians often would pray way more often than most of us do, because let's be honest, how often do most of us, myself included, in our prayers, in any way, shape, or form, say, by the way, Lord, hurry home. Lord, get back here. Oh, we might do it when we're having a bad day or a bad time or we've got a bad diagnosis. But when things are going well, we lose sight of that, don't we? It's not, Lord, come quickly anymore. If anything, it's when something bad happens, Lord, make this pass so I can get back to enjoying here and now. Because I'm comfortable here. And I like it here. Yeah, the world's still in rebellion against you, but you know what? I'm not, and things are going well here, so it's about me after all. So get me back to my comfortable place here. Forget your purposes in history. I've forgotten about them. I've forgotten about the fact that you need to be put back on your throne, recognized on your throne. The Lord reigns. We don't pray, Lord, come quickly very often, if at all, anymore. And the early Christians, I think some of them, especially the apostles, look at us and say, well, you've lost something there. You've lost something about what it's all about, how God is Lord of history. And it's about Him, not about us. Lord, come quickly. But number three is this, then. This is a truly spiritual worldview. This is the truly spiritual worldview. This is the way to look at history, then. Oh, we go to school and we learn our names and our dates and our places and our wars and our battles and who wins and who loses and who rises and who falls. Well, we learn that in school. The way we're taught is, again, it's about, you know, who had the best technology or favorable weather, you know, D-Day, and they had to move it around because of the moon phase. You know, just we always tell it in human terms, in natural terms. Yet from the Bible's perspective, the way to look at history is what? It always works out according to God's purposes. And God's the one who's really determining whether there were clouds on that night or a fortuitous arrow went this way or that way or this tank broke down or that plane bombing run was successful. It's called providence, folks. It's called God runs the world for His purposes because He's the King. The Lord reigns. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this brings us back to where we'll kind of bring this to a full application and close this morning. Going back to where I started with, we got to get back to the full worldview, what the Bible all the way through teaches, that the Lord reigns, and that's what it's all about. We need to learn to see the world that way. We need to teach people that that's how you have to see the world, because again, the morality is not going to make sense until you recognize that there's a king who has a right to make the rules. Until you accept the fact that reality is the product of God's design, God's imagination, and God's doing. And it's not for us to sit there and say, well, you know, I just don't see how if people love each other, they shouldn't just be free to marry whoever they want, because after all, love wins. Well, who gets the right to define what love is? Well, the world would say we do. But who's the king? Well, God is. Moral code's never going to make sense. Say the Bible says it's never going to make sense until you get people to understand that God reigns. The story comes first. And so Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning of verse 6. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it's not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God. In other words, God had to show us this is how you look at the world. This is how you look at history. This is how you look at right and wrong. Which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. Because if they had understood what God was really up to in history, they would never have crucified Jesus. The natural person, the worldly person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Because they're foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. That's an important passage for the time and era we live in, especially young people. Listen to me very carefully and closely for a minute. What Paul is saying here is that God's ways, and you're trying to stand up even in your school, your college classroom, your workplace, and your entry-level job, trying to explain yourself or explain God's ways to a worldly person is just not going to work until they buy into the assumptions under which God gives his rules and his ways. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. Why are they foolishness? Because he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Until you buy into the worldview that God reigns, saying, well, you know, God says homosexuality is an abomination. That makes no sense. That makes no sense. And to that end, let me, because homosexuality is such a hot button issue in this moment, especially for young people who are looking for a way to talk about it or a way to understand it, let me suggest this morning to understand how we even try to talk to people about this issue. And in a lot of ways, in the culture, the train has long left the station. Let me show you how what I'm talking about this morning helps us to better explain. Not that people will change their mind, because it's about will, not just about reason. We talked about that a lot this week. But Paul in Romans chapter 1, what Paul does is this, to illustrate in a sense what he's even saying back in 1 Corinthians 2, that the world's not going to see this. It's going to be foolishness to him because it's spiritually discerned. You have to want to see the way God sees to get it. Paul says in Romans 1, beginning in verse 21, talking about the world, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those which are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they gave him up. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. When you don't understand that God reigns, you're going to do whatever you want to do, Paul is saying. And here's the point that Paul is getting at as well. Homosexuality is not the worst of sins. All sin is sin. The reason Paul picks on homosexuality here is to illustrate his point. That when people choose to rebel against God's reign, literally, they will begin to engage in acts that are even contrary to nature itself. In other words, even if God didn't tell you that's wrong, nature itself, if you've got any common sense, tells you that's not how it works. But when we start to lose our minds as a race, this is where we wind up. See, put it another way, Ezekiel 16. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? You ask people, why did God destroy Sodom? Well, God destroyed Sodom because they were Sodomites, in all senses of that term. And there's an element of truth in that, but it's not the full element of truth in that. You know how I know that? Well, for one thing, when you go back and you read Genesis closely and carefully, remember by the time that the angels are in Sodom, they're there to get Lot out. Why? Because God has already determined to destroy Sodom even before the men of the city attempt to rape them. The destruction is already decreed. Why is destruction already decreed? Well, God goes back in Genesis 18 and says, I've already heard the outcry about this city. Well, what's the outcry about this city? Ezekiel explains. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. They did not aid the poor and the needy, and they were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Well, the abomination, we know what the abomination was. But what does God say before that? Sodom was already in trouble. Why? Well, they were proud and arrogant, too much food, and they were lazy, prosperous gluttons. That sound familiar? It's not like any place you live or any place you go to. Homosexuality is not the disease itself. It's the symptom of the disease that's already gotten terminal. That's what history and that's what God's trying to tell us to see about a culture. It's just a symptom of a disease that's gone terminal. It goes much deeper than just the abominable act itself. God had already determined to destroy Sodom, Genesis says, when they tried to rape the angels. Because she was already terminally ill. You see a culture in which homosexuality becomes normal? God's way of teaching us to look at it is that's a society that's already lost its mind. You just didn't realize it. Maybe now with this symptom you get it. how sick the world has been our entire lifetime. Because it starts with pride and materialism and greed, which emboldens us to take matters into our own hands. Because after all, wealth makes us proud and arrogant, doesn't it? We can do what we want. Think about how a lot of magazines and news shows go. Well, scientists are about to have a breakthrough. The cure for cancer is always around the corner. They're going to find a pill that reverses aging. I mean, you see these headlines from time to time, don't we? What's the point? Well, we have our faith in science and technology. We can do whatever we want. Since we can do whatever we want, we can also love however we want to love and call it love. The natural person does not accept that homosexuality is wrong. In fact, to say so is foolishness to them. They're not able to understand why homosexuality is wrong because these things have to be spiritually discerned. The spiritual person knows how to judge all things. In other words, the spiritual person knows how to look at things and say what reality is. The worldly person can no longer do that. Because here's the thing, at the end of the day, if I want to even begin to convince somebody today that homosexuality is wrong, I can't just sit there and say the Bible says so. There's no cultural basis. There's no common ground in our culture to say that anymore. What do I have to do? I have to begin to get them all the way back to what happens if there is a God? Well, most people still believe there's a God. Well, if there is a God, do you think that he might say something about reality and what it is? Yeah, he might have something to say about that. Well, they begin to realize that, yes, while the Bible talks about God is love, God has given us some limits on what love is. He's done some things to define love. He's the king. He can do that. And so God, when God comes along, he's already given us what marriage is. He makes it very clear what marriage is. In fact, Genesis 1, and part of what we often forget is it's not just that God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, as we sometimes say. But even more so, God begins to go on and to describe that marriage is part of what it means to be made in God's image. Genesis 1, verse 26. And if you go back and read, we won't do this morning for sake of time. We're ending here. If you go back and read Genesis 1, 26 and 27 closely and carefully. And so they decided to make man in the image of God. Male and female, they were made in the image of God. One thing that we often miss is that part of the way in which we bear the image of God is not just that we bear the image of God collectively and individually. That we bear the image of God individually, which is true, but that we also bear it collectively, male and female. Now, part of how we bear the image of God is that we bear the image of God's purposes in history. What's God's purposes in history? He's the husband who will collect his bride at the end. Marriage, remember what Paul says in Ephesians 5? What is marriage at the end of the day? Remember that passage in Ephesians 5? He goes through what husbands and wives are supposed to do, and he says, the mystery is great, but oh, by the way, I'm actually really talking about the church all along. Why is there no marriage in eternity? Because the metaphor of what marriage is here and now yields to the eternal reality of what God's purpose always was. He's the husband. His redeemed people are his bride. Getting to understand that, that's why two likes can't love alike. It's not God and God. It's God and humanity. It's two things that are complementary for each other. We were made in his image to be his counterpart, his relational peer. Getting to understand that, getting to understand why homosexuality can't work, not just because it's a biological non-starter, but because it breaks the image of God itself. God is king. God rules. God reigns. These are things spiritually discerned. And that's Paul's point. The world will never sit there and say, well, you think homosexuality is wrong, or lots of old people say homosexuality is wrong. That's not the point. Of course, until you buy into God's worldview, God's version and vision of reality, these things are always going to be a non-starter to a world that's committed to rebel against their king. And so we, ladies and gentlemen, we need to learn that in a very real sense, part of the ultimate worldview is if God is king, then this is not the real reality. What's coming is the real reality. In other words, it goes something like this. Sometimes we sit there and we read in Revelation about the streets of gold. We sit there and say, is it going to be real gold? Well, of course not. That's an image. That's a metaphor. Maybe a better way to look at it is the gold of this age is just a pale imitation of the eternal reality whose image it bears. That this has always been a reflection of a deeper reality. It's why God made a male and female marriage for a time, to image an eternal reality that he's going to bring about. The Lord of history. And we need, as Christians, to learn to do what the Jews should have done and what the early Christians did, in fact, do. Whether it was when they said, Lord, come quickly, or just even the way they approached their sojourn as pilgrims and exiles. To recognize that God is up to something much, much, much bigger than just my individual salvation, my individual piece of pie in the sky by and by. He is the Lord of history, the King of reality, who is ordering all things for his eternal purposes so that we cannot just get a nice place to live in eternity, but that we can ourselves bring him the glory as the one true and eternal King. God, help us as Christians to begin to better and more fully absorb the enormity of what our God is up to, who he is, and what he's going to do in the end. And out of that position, may we not just better live in full faith and confidence here and now, but may we all the more so become perhaps better witnesses for him in this time and place, because we can better understand not just that certain things are wrong, you shouldn't do them, but how deeply flawed what the human race is doing is compared to what the Lord of history wants to accomplish with his own creation. God help us to that end.